but I thought this is funny. It's 10 pages in the shorter version and longer in the longer version. Israel first in scripture is the name of a person, and it's the name means one who strives or struggles with God. And the name was first given to Jacob in relation to his wrestling with God in prayer. Remember, he was going towards Esau, his brother, for the first time in many years. And Esau, the last he had seen him, Esau wanted to kill him. And he was afraid because Esau had 400 men with him, and they were armed men. They were very able to kill Jacob and all the family he had with him. And he tried to devise various ways to meet with Esau, meaning he'd send the least important of his family first, and then the second least important second, and he and the most important parts of his family third. And so some of them would get killed, and maybe not all of them would get killed. And yet even that was not satisfactory for Jacob. He did not want any of his family dying, and he didn't want that, you know, that kind of circumstance. And so he's up all night in prayer to God, wrestling with God in prayer, because God had made certain promises to him, and he expected, you know, how can these promises be kept if I'm dead? And so he's praying, and as he prays, it's put in the picture of struggling or wrestling with God, like he's wrestling with a human being, maybe the pre-incarnate Christ. And it says in verse 28 of Genesis 32, God is speaking to Jacob, and it says, "And he said, your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have struggled with God and with men and have prevailed." And this name was given to Jacob in connection to the covenant promises, which were already given to his father Abraham and Isaac. And we see that the next time it's mentioned in Genesis, and I don't know if I have the, I forgot to put the verses here. I think it's 35, but verse 9 through 11, then God appeared to Jacob again when he came to Paddan Aram and blessed him. And God said to him, "Your name is Jacob. Your name shall not be called Jacob anymore, but Israel shall be your name." So he called his name Israel. Also God said to him, "I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall proceed from you, and kings shall come from your body. The land which I gave to Abraham and Isaac, I give to you and to your descendants after you." So here, God specifically says again, your name is no longer Jacob. And the name Jacob, what did the name Jacob mean? You all remember?
Sly.
Yeah, like a supplanter, deceitful, somebody who was taking something he shouldn't take, a manipulator.
And considering how he got the birthright in the first place.
Yes.
Yeah,
that fits with what he was. He was like that. And he had a time where he had Laban, who was his match in that kind of thing. Laban had tricked him. And he had gone through those things. Now he has to go face to face with Esau, and he goes face to face with God, and he has to really pray. He has no human manipulation left for him. And so he wrestles with God. God, by his providence, puts him in this position where he's going to come against Esau, and it's going to happen. There's no tricking Esau anymore.
Jacob and Esau are brothers.
Yes. But Esau wants to kill him. That's the last he knew. And so he wrestles with God in prayer. God blesses him. If you remember, he meets Esau, and Esau hugs him. And they act like brothers then. And yet here, after that meeting with Esau, God calls him again and calls him Israel rather than Jacob. And to me, in one sense, it's like a new birth for him. He's given a new name. You know, Peter, his name, Simon, meant wishy-washy. And yet, the name Peter meant a stone, or like a rock. He went from being wishy-washy and not that strong to being a stone, to being something solid. And it was a new birth for Peter as well. And Jesus had given him a name. And it's the same. We see Abraham. Abram becomes Abraham. And God does that. He renames people in Scripture. And yet it's not just Jacob as an individual. You see, even in this second passage I hear here, he says, "The land which I gave to Abraham and Isaac, I give to you and your descendants after you, I will give this land." And so right before Israel as a nation goes into the promised land, in connection with God giving, I hope you don't mind, I'm going to stand up a little. I'm uncomfortable sitting a little. Right before Israel as a nation goes into the promised land, in connection with God's giving them his Ten Commandments a second time, note they as a nation are called Israel. So we see in Deuteronomy 6, 1 through 5, "Now this is the commandment, and these are the statutes and the judgments which the Lord your God has commanded to teach you, that you may observe them in the land which you are crossing over to possess, that the fear of the Lord your God, that you may fear the Lord your God to keep all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you, you and your sons and your grandson, all the days of your life, and that your days may be prolonged. Therefore hear, O Israel, and be careful to observe it, that it may go well with you, and that you may multiply greatly, as the Lord God of your fathers has promised you, a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength." Now, this is right after God had given them the Ten Commandments a second time. The first time, you know, Moses is at the mountain and they're giving them the Ten Commandments. Now they're about to go into the Promised Land, and Moses gives them this commandment. This is long after Jacob had died. If you remember, they had been 400 years in slavery, and they had been out of slavery, and they're already about to go into the Promised Land, that second generation, and he calls them Israel as a nation. And so you see, at one point, it's Israel as a person, and these are the descendants of Jacob, the descendants of Israel. And going all through the Old Testament, way too many times for me to put in a paper like this, Jacob is used for the whole group, and Israel is used for the whole group to name this group of people.
See, when they act like Jacob, they deceive, they do all the things that unregenerate humans do. But when they obey God and act according to the commandments, they're called Israel.
And, you know, yeah, usually that's the case. They do things like that. It's not always, I don't think it's always the case that they're acting perfectly when he names them Israel, but they're
right.
And the same with Jacob, but in general that's what it means. Note all is okay.
It's the biblical contrast between unregenerate man and regenerate man.
second generation of people after they've been in the wilderness for how many years now?
Yeah.
They're ready to go into
the country. Remember, all of them of the first generation, except for Caleb and Joshua, including even Moses, would die in the wilderness. They would not enter into the promised land. And this is the second generation. These are people that were born in the wilderness, that other than Caleb and Joshua. And so that second group goes in. Before they go in, Moses is preaching to them. He gives them the law again, and he calls them Israel. They are truly a nation at this point. They had been in slavery. They had multiplied exceedingly. They're about to take the promised land. And he's calling them to keep the commandments, to stay faithful to God. And in that sense, they are Israel.
And even Moses entered into the promised land, but only with Christ.
Yeah, he didn't cross over into that,
right. That
land. If you're talking about the promised land as heaven, he would be there. But he never entered into the promised land with the Israelites while he was alive.
But he did enter into the promised land with Christ and Elijah the prophet.
Yes. And you're getting beyond where I'm at this point. You're going way ahead of me. But we're still at the beginning, and I want to kind of work. This is still national Israel we're talking about.
Right.
And it says, note all of Israel, and this is where I'm moving ahead fast, natural descendants of Jacob. Okay. Not all of Israel, I mean. Natural descendants of Jacob are Israel, the true people of God, true spiritual descendants of Abraham and Jacob. We see that some of this in Romans 9. Going way quickly into the New Testament, Paul is talking about Israel. Paul is the apostle to the Gentiles, and he had been ministering to the Jews, but they were basically rejecting the message of the gospel. And this is a very important point, because are the people who are natural Israelites, they were born sons of Jacob, are they true Israelites if they don't believe in Jesus? And that's one of the important questions, and that's what Paul is talking about in Romans 9. And he starts like this. He says, I tell you the truth in Christ, I am not lying. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the servants, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all the eternally blessed God. Amen. Now, why does he say, I wish that I could be accursed? Well, what he's saying is, I wish I could be accursed. I could be lost myself because they're lost. Instead of them, I would give up my salvation for the sake of my fellow Israelites. And how does he describe them? Well, he describes them according to all the privileges that they had in the Old Testament. They were God's chosen people. And they had all these benefits, meaning they had the adoption, the glory meaning the Shekinah glory that would follow them, the covenants, meaning God's giving them the law and the promises that he gave them. He mentions the giving of the law, the service of God, meaning they were the ones, especially the Levites, who took care of the sacrifices and the worship of God. And they had all these things. Not only that, but they had Christ born from them. And so he said, they have all these privileges, but why is he willing to be accursed? Because they're not right with God. They were lost. And so in spite of all these benefits that they had, because they don't believe, where were they on their way to? To hell. And this is one of the main points that I want to communicate tonight. If you're a natural Israelite and you do not believe in Jesus, is there any way for you to get into heaven? No. You have to believe in Jesus Christ. There's no benefit to being a Jew without Christ. And so Jesus is their Savior, just as He is our Savior. If we have Jesus, we're saved. If they have Jesus, they're saved. Paul was a Jew. He's writing to about his brothers, his countrymen. Paul was definitely saved. And here he explains this even more. Starting in verse 6, again in Romans 9. But it's not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel. Notice he says that. They're not all Israel who are of Israel. And so he's saying not all of them are actually Israelites in the sight of God. They may be born Israelites according to the flesh, but they're not Israelites in the sight of God. Then he goes on and he says, nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham. And here he's going to make a point with Abraham. Because, but in Isaac your seed shall be called. Isaac was the true son, wasn't he?
Yes.
Who was the other one that was Isaac's brother, the main one?
Ishmael.
Was Ishmael the promise through Ishmael at all?
No.
No, Ishmael was not part of God's people. Was Ishmael circumcised?
But he was born.
Probably.
Yeah, he was.
He was born of a concubine.
Yeah, but he was still circumcised. So he had the sign of the covenant, but he wasn't truly a child of the promise.
Right.
And so he goes on and he says, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed, for this is the word of the promise. At this time I will come and Sarah will have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah was Isaac's wife, also conceived by one man, even our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls, it was said to her, the older shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I love, but Esau I hated. Jacob he loved. Now, when it says, he says, Jacob I love, we talked about the name Jacob. Was that a complimentary name?
No.
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 So did he love him because he was good, because he had been Israel? No, he loved him even before he became Israel. And so he didn't distinguish himself as better than Esau. He was loved by God, and that's what made him better. He became better because of the love of God. Who are the true people of God today? Well, you could ask that question, and another question that goes with that, are they believers in Jesus Christ or natural descendants of Jacob?
Believers in
Jesus Christ. So natural descendants of Jacob, are they the people of God?
If they're believers.
But not if they're not, right?
Right.
And so here we go again. God's people today are Jews and Gentiles who believe in Jesus. Jesus is the only way to the Father. I told you this would be simple, and obviously you all know this to this point at least. But this is important. It says, Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So when a Jewish person says, I come in some other way, through keeping the law, through being a son of Abraham, are those ways to get to God?
No.
So,
not with this teaching.
Not with what I'm teaching. Okay, there's others that teach
the Bible teaching.
rather yeah. than I bless.
Uh-huh. Yeah. Yeah. The same thing again, Acts 4:12. Nor is there salvation in any other. And you know, it mentions Jesus right before that. This is definitely talking about Jesus. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. So can you be saved by Moses or Abraham?
So many people say Abraham. Yeah. We're the seed of Abraham, therefore,
you know,
they're saved.
Yeah.
Ishmael, no.
So the seed of Abraham are saved, right? It's kind of a trick question.
Because, you know, it says Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness.
Yes, so he had faith. And Abraham, you know, Jesus says, before Abraham was, I am. And Abraham rejoiced to see my day. Abraham was saved. Why? Because he trusted in Jesus Christ. And so even before Jesus came to this earth, Abraham knew Jesus.
I say that many people who study, who don't study, don't know that Jesus is in the Old Testament. You know?
Yes.
That's pretty, that's, you know.
Yeah, and I don't think there was anybody, this is the other way of saying it, nobody was ever saved in any other way other than by trusting in Jesus Christ. You know, they may not have known every Jew who was a true believer in the Old Testament times that it was Jesus Christ by name that would save them, but they knew Jesus in some way, through the sacrifices, through however it was, they understood that Jehovah saves and they would be saved by God and it would be through Christ. That would be the same in the Old Testament and the New. And so the true people who are called Israel are who? The ones who believe in Jesus. Even in Old Testament times, there was a nation, but if you look in the book of Isaiah, and I didn't put this in there, some of you have studied it with me, there was what was called a remnant, and the remnant were the true believers. Some of the Israelites who were just natural Israel, they were rotten to the core. They were horrible people. And so you read about those. Notice the top of the next page. All the promises of God, and I'd say including promises about the land, are ultimately fulfilled in Jesus Christ and in Him alone. It says in 2 Corinthians 1:19-20, for the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, by me, Silvanus, that's Silas, and Timothy, and this is Paul writing, was not yes and no, but in him was yes. For all the promises of God in him are yes, and in him amen, to the glory of God through us. 2 Corinthians 1:19-20. How many of the promises of God are yes and amen in Christ?
All of them.
So does that mean that all the promises except for the promise about the land are in Christ? What? Except for the land?
No.
Or does it include the land?
Well, it included the land.
It included the land. And does it include every other promise that's in Scripture?
Yes.
So all the promises of God. What are some of the promises of God that would be included in that all?
That all his people that he redeemed through Christ would believe on him.
Uh-huh. And they'd be saved.
Yep.
Go to heaven, have eternal life. What about having the Holy Spirit? Mm-hmm. The promise of the Spirit, is it? Is the Spirit given through Jesus Christ?
Yes.
Salvation is through Jesus Christ. All the promises. Can you think of a promise that God made that's not through Jesus Christ? And so He's the key to our. If if you want to pray that God would keep his promises, do you pray it in Jesus' name?
You can't.
Yeah, it's through him, and that's where we have the promises of God. Well, here's another question. Who are the true children of Abraham today? We've already talked about Israel.
The unbelievers.
The unbelievers? You're joking with me, right? The true children of Abraham, and this is from Galatians chapter 3, starting with verse 5. I'm going to read this long passage because we don't usually do this. We usually pick out a verse here or there, but I'm going to read this whole thing. This is Paul writing again to the Galatians, and the Galatians were in a circumstance that the Jews were coming to them and telling them that they needed to be circumcised to be saved, and some of them were Gentiles, and they were starting to think they needed circumcision in addition to Jesus to be saved, and they were falling from the faith that they had and going back into things that they really didn't need. And so Paul is talking to them, and he says, therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Just as Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness, therefore know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. So are people who are not of faith sons of Abraham? What if they were born, you know, physically sons of Abraham? Are they sons of Abraham?
No.
According to this, no, they're not.
No,
they have to be.
They have to believe.
They have to believe. And here's in verse 8, it says, and the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles.
Right.
Now, are Gentiles sons of Abraham by birth?
No.
No. Almost all of us here, right? We're all Gentiles, right?
Right.
So none of us are sons of Abraham physically, descendant-wise.
But we are sons of the promise.
Yeah, and we are sons of Abraham, and this is what this passage is going to say. Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify, that means he counts us righteous in his sight, the Gentiles by faith preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. Not just the Jewish people, but all the nations. He said that to Abraham before there was a Jewish people, right? There wasn't a Jewish nation at that point. And he says to Abraham, before there was any Jewish nation, before Jacob was born, in you all the nations shall be blessed. So those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham, meaning we're blessed with him if we believe, because we're also believers, even though we're not necessarily descendants of Jacob. He goes on, he says, for as many of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. If you think you're going to be saved by your own works, and it's a good thing to keep the commandments, but we're not saved by keeping the commandments. We keep the commandments because we're saved, not in order to be saved. And so here he says, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. That means if you're going to be saved by keeping the commandments, you have to keep them all every day, constantly. You have to not miss one. If you've sinned even one time, boom, you're cursed. So it's a pretty hard thing to do because we've all sinned. And so he says, but that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. And you know, when it says hangs on a tree, it means Jesus dying on the cross. That the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles, that's us, in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. And then he goes on, and this is wonderful, I think. Brethren, I speak in the manner of man, though it is not only a man's covenant, yet it is confirmed. No one annuls it or adds to it. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. You know, this is, you're going back to Genesis. And these promises were made in Genesis 12 and Genesis 15 and Genesis 17. And he says, he does not say, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. And this I say, that the law, which was 430 years later, meaning with Moses, is after Abraham, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. For if the inheritance is by the law, it is no longer a promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. And here's the next page. I know this is a long passage, but it says, what purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come, meaning till Christ was come, they had the law, to whom the promise was made, and it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. Now, a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given, which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. But Scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. The law does what to all of us?
It condemns
it. It condemns it. How many of it does it us condemn?
Every world.
Yes. Even you, Joyce?
Oh, wow.
What about your dear pastor?
Oh, you too, I think.
Yes. What about your dear husband who isn't here with us?
Yeah.
It condemns all of us.
Yes.
What about even Jim?
Yeah.
It
yeah.
condemns us.
Yeah.
So we have no hope with the law, but we have hope through faith in Jesus Christ. And by faith in Jesus Christ given to those who believe, but before faith came, we were kept under God, under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Meaning, you know, he's talking, here's Paul, he's in Israel. They were kept by the law. They were, like a schoolmaster until faith would come. Now, they did believe at those times. But he's saying the law was there for a purpose. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we're no longer under a tutor. And so here's the important part for us again.
One question.
Yes.
All the sacrifices and all the laws had no testament. All the laws had no testament. All the sacrifices and everything. That was given... As a schoolmaster until they became a faith.
Yes, until Christ came. And, you know, when you think of it, like you just said, it, all the sacrifices were there. What's the ultimate purpose of all those sacrifices?
Christ.
They pointed to Jesus, who is the Lamb of God, the one sacrifice. And so they could look at those sacrifices and believe God would forgive them because they offered up those sacrifices. And what were they actually believing in? They were believing in Jesus, who would offer that one last sacrifice. But until Jesus came, they had that law that they would carry out.
And again, it would be, you know, I could see some doing their sacrifices in a way that, you know, okay, I've done my duty.
Yes.
And that would be the attitude of, you know, hey, you know, I'm, you know.
Yeah, it would be going through the motions and not really,
really,
really trusting and believing or understanding the purpose that God had for those things. And so they could be true believers or not true believers, just like we can be today. We could go through the motions and not be true. But they had the law to take them through that time till Christ came. And they had it, the Jews said, but most of the Gentiles weren't seeing that. They didn't have that. But then it says in verse 26, for you are all sons of God. That's a good thing, right? For women, it'd be daughters of God or children of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you were baptized into Christ and put on Christ, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed. That means what? That we're children of Abraham. Even if we're Gentiles. And so he says, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Galatians 5:29. I think that's pretty. Galatians 3:5-29. You know, when it says, and you are Christ, if you are Christ, you are Abraham's seed. It's obviously speaking to Gentiles, isn't it, in that passage? And it's saying that we are descendants of Abraham. But even though we're not physical descendants of Abraham. Any thoughts or questions to this point? About who... If we're descendants of Abraham, are we the true Israel?
Yep.
Right now, today, we are. Is Israel that are descendants physically, are they true Israel?
If they believe in Christ.
If they trust in Christ, but if they do not, they're not. Christ is the key to our salvation.
And that's why those that are currently occupying the land of Palestine cannot be considered sons of the promise because they don't believe in Christ.
Yeah.
You know.
Now, if they did believe, they would be. I'm sure there's some there that are Christians, believers, even though they're Jews and they're both, and they would be true. But just because you're living in that place, or because you're, even if you're a descendant physically of Abraham or of Jacob, doesn't make you a true Israelite. And so we'll see some more of that as we go on. But that's the first stage. The second, I want to talk about the tabernacle, the temple, and the New Jerusalem. In Exodus 25:8-9, God is speaking to Moses, and he says, and let them make me a sanctuary, that I may dwell among them, according to all that I show you, that is the pattern of the tabernacle, and the pattern of all its furnishings, just so you make it. Now, those two verses, I'm using them in place of a whole lot of passages in Exodus. The whole description God gives to Moses while he's on the mount of how the tabernacle is going to be, what kind of clothing Aaron and his descendants are going to wear as priests, and all the making of the ark, and the, you know, how the ark is going to be made, and the different utensils that are used in the tabernacle. All of those things were designed for the purpose of the worship of God, and that, as it says in this verse, that I may dwell among them. And the purpose of the tabernacle is what? That I may dwell among them. It makes it possible that God would dwell with us. Does Jesus have a name, one of Jesus' names that means that? He's here at Christmas. He shall be called Emmanuel, which means God is with us. And he dwells with us. And then its design. The design of the tabernacle, according to all that I show you. God would tell them exactly how they were to do the tabernacle. And then I also put a number 3 regarding the tabernacle. It's early competition. In Exodus 32, 4 through 8, it says, "And he received the gold from their hand, and he fashioned it with an engraving tool, and they made a molded calf. Then they said, 'This is your God, O Israel, that brought you up out of the land of Egypt.'" Who was that that was leading, doing that?
Aaron.
And he was doing what? Building this golden calf.
Right.
This is all at the same time Moses was in the mountain getting instruction about the tabernacle. Now, was God pleased with Aaron when he made this golden calf? And this is what it shows us in Scripture. Are we given instructions about how we're to worship God? Or do we just worship God in the way that most pleases us? We do have direction about worshiping God.
Well, and that's why Paul in Romans 1 says that they worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator.
Yes.
Who's blessed forever.
Yeah, and so we need to know who God is, what God is. We need to understand what we're doing when we're worshiping Him.
Yes.
And worship is not just whatever we want to make it, is it?
Right.
I mean, there's been people who have, in the history of religion in general, where an orgy where there's a bunch of naked people getting drunk and falling on the ground, and they would call that worship. It was their worship of their gods and goddesses. That's not worship according to God. And the golden calf was almost, it was almost to that point for Israel, even though they were God's people. And so we see this. There's an instruction about the tabernacle, and the instruction is instruction on how, you know, God, how can we dwell with the holy God? That's the question. Well, the tabernacle, and see, I'm skipping a lot here, but the tabernacle is replaced by the temple. And the first temple was the one that Solomon built. And as he's praying, he says, "But will God indeed dwell upon the earth? Behold, the heaven and heaven of heavens cannot contain you, how much less this temple which I have built," 1 Kings 8:27. Now, when he said that, he knew what about God?
God was infinite, eternal, and he knew he wasn't going to be.
He couldn't fit in a human temple.
Right.
But did God still meet with Solomon and the Israelites in that temple? He did. He met with them, and he did several times. Did that continue forever? No. By the time of Babylon coming down, they destroyed that temple, and then later it was rebuilt, wasn't it? And when it was rebuilt, it was a humbler temple that was there in Jesus' day. Was there a temple in Jerusalem in Jesus' day?
Yes.
Now, this temple that was there in Jesus' day, I believe is replaced by Jesus himself. It says in John chapter 2, Jesus answered and said to them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Then the Jews said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking of the temple of his body. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said." Why does Jesus refer to his body as a temple?
Because it's where the presence of God dwells.
Yeah, the presence of God dwelt in Jesus' physical body while Jesus was on earth. So was the presence of God in that temple in Jerusalem when Jesus was alive on earth?
Yes.
When?
Whenever Christ went in.
Whenever he went into that temple. What about when Jesus went out of the temple? Where was the presence of God?
Wherever he was.
Where Jesus was.
All right, so say that again. Okay, so we're not talking about God. We're talking about Jesus. We're talking about, but God is
omnipresent. So he's omnipresent. So he's everywhere.
Right.
When he met with people on earth, he met with them in the tabernacle. He met with them in the temple. And when Jesus came, he met with them where? When Jesus was alive on earth. Wherever Jesus was, God dwelt. We read this in Colossians 2:9. It says, "For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." Meaning, he was the place of God. And so you see, there's a tabernacle, and God met with his people there. When they built the temple, was God still meeting with them in the tabernacle as well?
No,
it was in the temple. And when Jesus comes, it's the presence of God is in Christ. And when Jesus raises from the dead, does the Jerusalem temple become the dwelling place of God on earth again?
No,
it doesn't. So what use was the Jerusalem temple after Jesus died and rose again? Was it useful for anything?
Well, they rent. Of course, it was rent, so it showed that.
What's that?
Renting.
The veil was rent, right? Yes.
Right. That showed that.
Yes.
So it had to be through him only.
Now, were sacrifices offered?
They should not be sacrifices.
If they offered sacrifices, okay. In 70 AD, the Romans destroyed Jerusalem again. So it wasn't, Jesus died like 33 A.D. So it was another 30 some years before Jerusalem was destroyed. They may have offered up sacrifices, but were they legitimate sacrifices? Why is that?
Because Jesus
offered the one sacrifice. If the Jews start sacrificing again today, is there anything to that?
Nothing.
It means nothing. It means they're not trusting in Christ. They're not seeing that Jesus died for their sins. They're not seeing that he was the Lamb of God that replaced all these. And so now, we the church are the temple of the Holy Spirit. We are the body of Christ on earth. Several passages of Scripture say this. 1 Corinthians 3:16-17 says, "Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple is holy, which temple you are." So if we're the temple of God, how should we live?
A godly life.
Yes. Those are very powerful verses, aren't they? You don't take the Holy Spirit into sin. You have to live a holy life. Again, 1 Corinthians 6:19-20. "Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own, for you were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are God's." We belong to God. We are his temple. We are to glorify God, and we're to see ourselves that way, as the temple. In those days, how much did Jesus, even though he knew that temple in Jerusalem wasn't really the dwelling place of God anymore, he was himself the dwelling place of God, as he says in chapter 2, did he care about that temple at all, even though it was no longer the dwelling place?
Yeah.
He chased them out of there, didn't they? It was a place of holiness. It was a place of worship. It was still the place they met with God. He was the one that went there as God, and God was in him, but it was still the place, and so he kept it clean. Does he want to keep us clean?
Yes.
With as much zeal as he did that temple? Even more. He dies for us, and he would cleanse us with his own blood.
Sanctuary. We don't do
big That's not good
anything. What's the sanctuary now, though? Our bodies are the sanctuary. We are the
sanctuary.
We are the sanctuary.
The place that we go to.
Yeah, when we go there, we should respect that as well. Yes. 2 Corinthians 6:16. And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. That passage, those words, I will be their God and they shall be my people, I still don't know how many times in the Old Testament words like that are repeated. Many, many times. Look at in Jeremiah, you see it over and over again. You see it well before that. You see it all the way into the book of Revelation. I will be their God. They will be my people. That's God's covenant with us. Then again, Ephesians 2:19-22. Paul is writing to the Gentiles and he says, now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners. We were, at one point we were strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building is being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. So, where is the temple now?
It's
us. And the people of God are the temple. We are being built where? All over the world. But we're the dwelling place of God. And he's able to dwell in all these places as the Spirit. But we are that temple. We are the temple. Notice also, I wanted to put this on here in Ephesians, because I don't think a lot of people notice this. In chapter 3, Paul is praying a prayer for the spiritual temple, which is the people of God. In verse 14, he says, for this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width, the length, the depth, and the height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. What's filled with all the fullness of God? The temple. And we are the temple, and he's praying that we would be strengthened, that we would have Christ dwell in us, that we would be filled with all the fullness of God. And it says in verse 20, it's very wonderful. It says, now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that you ask or think. That's something that's pretty high up there, isn't it? It's above all you ask. That God would dwell in little old us. But he's able to do that. And that's what he's saying there. And to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. Also, we are building blocks and stones in the temple. Again, note these are human beings. It's not talking about literal blocks. It's talking about human beings. In 1 Peter 2, verses 4 through 10, Peter is talking to the believers. And he says, coming to him as to a living stone. Who is the living stone there? It's our Lord Jesus. Rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. Jesus is the living stone. He says, you also, as living stones. And Peter's name meant stone, so he probably liked to talk about these things. He says, you also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, meaning like a spiritual temple again, a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in Scripture, "Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect and precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame." Who is the chief cornerstone? Christ. And then he says, "Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious, but those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected," who are the builders in that sense? The Jewish people who rejected Jesus, the leaders of the church at that time, the leaders of the Jewish people rejected Jesus, most of them did, has become the chief cornerstone, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. He's a stone of stumbling. Why?
He's the only way.
Yeah, and so if you don't believe him, how are you going to stumble? You stumble even down into hell. And so he's a stone of stumbling, and he says they stumble being disobedient to the word to which they were, you were all, to which they also were appointed. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not attained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. There, I think, is a hint. Peter, he ministered mostly to the Jewish people, but here's a hint that he's talking also to Gentiles, because he says, who were once not a people, but are now the people of God. Meaning even Gentiles are included in this spiritual temple where we are living stones. And we have obtained that mercy. Again, one other passage. I mentioned 1 Corinthians 3:16 before. I want to put the context here in. Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you for another opportunity we have to study your word. And we pray tonight as we go through scripture and look at Israel, as Israel is taught about in scripture. And tonight we won't go through all the scripture, but some of them that I believe are telling. And I pray that you'd lead and guide, help us as we study it. To understand it, and help us to encourage each other. Help me to teach truly according to your word, and help us all to hear not just my voice, but the voice of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, and the voice of your Spirit leading our time and our discussion. And Father, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, tonight the emphasis is on Israel in Scripture. And you'll notice when we go through these notes that it's almost all scripture that I have here. And I will make comments on it, and you can ask questions or comment on it as we go through. But this is the simplest part of it. There were other passages I thought could be added to this. And if we end up going another week or so, or late tonight, then we can go through those as well. But I thought this is plenty. It's 10 pages in the shorter version and longer in the longer version. Israel, first, in Scripture, is the name of a person. And the name means one who strives or struggles with God. And the name was first given to Jacob in relation to his wrestling with God in prayer. Remember, he was going towards Esau, his brother, for the first time in many years. And Esau, the last he had seen him, Esau wanted to kill him. And he was afraid because Esau had 400 men with him, and they were armed men. They were very able to kill Jacob and all the family he had with him. And he tried to devise various ways to meet with Esau, meaning he'd send the least important of his family first, and then the second least important second, and he in the most important parts of his family third. And so some of them would get killed, and maybe not all of them would get killed. And yet even that was not satisfactory for Jacob. He did not want any of his family dying, and he didn't want that, you know, that kind of circumstance. And so he's up all night in prayer to God, wrestling with God in prayer, because God had made certain promises to him, and he expected, you know, how can these promises be kept if I'm dead? And so he's praying, and as he prays, it's put in the picture of struggling or wrestling with God, like he's wrestling with a human being, maybe the pre-incarnate Christ. And it says in verse 28 of Genesis 32, God is speaking to Jacob, and it says, "And he said, your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have struggled with God and with men and have prevailed." And this name was given to Jacob in connection to the covenant promises, which were already given to his father Abraham and Isaac. And we see that the next time it's mentioned in Genesis, and I don't know if I have the, I forgot to put the verses here. I think it's 35, but verse 9 through 11. Then God appeared to Jacob again when he came to Paddan Aram and blessed him. And God said to him, "Your name is Jacob. Your name shall not be called Jacob anymore, but Israel shall be your name." So he called his name Israel. Also God said to him, "I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall proceed from you, and kings shall come from your body. The land which I gave to Abraham and Isaac, I give to you and to your descendants after you." So here, God specifically says again, your name is no longer Jacob. And the name Jacob, what did the name Jacob mean? Do you all remember?
Sly. One who takes
the place. Yeah, like a supplanter, deceitful, somebody who was taking something he shouldn't take, a manipulator.
Considering how he got the birthright in the first place.
Yes.
Would be
yeah, that fits with what he was. He was like that. And he had a time where he had Laban, who was his match in that kind of thing. Laban had tricked him. And he had gone through those things. Now he has to go face to face with Esau, and he goes face to face with God, and he has to really pray. He has no human manipulation left for him. And so he wrestles with God, but by his providence puts him in this position where he's going to come against Esau, and it's going to happen. There's no tricking Esau anymore.
And Jacob and Esau are brothers.
Yes. But Esau wants to kill him. That's the last he knew. And so he wrestles with God in prayer. God blesses him. If you remember, he meets Esau, and Esau hugs him, and they act like brothers then. And yet here, after that meeting with Esau, God calls him again and calls him Israel rather than Jacob. And to me, in one sense, it's like a new birth for him. He's given a new name. You know, Peter, his name, Simon, meant wishy-washy. And yet the name Peter meant a stone or like a rock. He went from being wishy-washy and not that strong to being a stone, to being something solid. And it was a new birth for Peter as well. And Jesus had given him a name. And it's the same. We see Abraham. Abram becomes Abraham. And God does that. He renames people in scripture. And yet it's not just Jacob as an individual. You see, even in this second passage I hear him, he says, "The land which I gave to Abraham and Isaac, I give to you and your descendants after you I will give this land. And so right before Israel as a nation goes into the promised land, in connection with God giving, I hope you don't mind, I'm going to stand up a little. I'm uncomfortable sitting a little. Right before Israel as a nation goes into the promised land, in connection with God's giving them his Ten Commandments a second time, note they as a nation are called Israel. So we see in Deuteronomy 6, 1 through 5, now this is the commandment, and these are the statutes and the judgments which the Lord your God has commanded to teach you, that you may observe them in the land which you are crossing over to possess, that the fear of the Lord your God, that you may fear the Lord your God to keep all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you, you and your sons and your grandson, all the days of your life, and that your days may be prolonged. Therefore hear, O Israel, and be careful to observe it, that it may go well with you, and that you may multiply greatly as the Lord God of your fathers has promised you, a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. Now, this is right after God had given them the Ten Commandments a second time. The first time, you know, Moses is at the mountain and they're giving them the Ten Commandments. Now, they're about to go into the Promised Land, and Moses gives them this commandment. This is long after Jacob had died. If you remember, they had been 400 years in slavery, and they had been out of slavery, and they're already about to go into the Promised Land, that second generation, and he calls them Israel as a nation. And so you see, at one point, it's Israel as a person, and these are the descendants of Jacob, the descendants of Israel, and going all through the Old Testament, way too many times for me to put in a paper like this, Jacob is used for the whole group, and Israel is used for the whole group to name this group
because
of people.
You see, when they act like Jacob, they deceive, they do all the things that unregenerate humans do. But when they obey God and act according to the commandments, they're called Israel.
Uh-huh.
And,
you know, yeah, usually that's the case. They do things like that. It's not always, I don't think it's always the case that they're acting perfectly when he names them Israel, but they're
right.
And the same with Jacob, but in general that's what it means. Not all is okay.
It's the biblical contrast between unregenerate man.
Yeah.
And regenerate man.
So this is the second generation of people after they've been in the wilderness for how many years now?
Yeah.
Ready to go into
Remember, all of them of the first generation, except for Caleb and Joshua, including even Moses, would die in the wilderness. They would not enter into the promised land. And this is the second generation. These are people that were born in the wilderness, that other than Caleb and Joshua. And so that second group goes in. Before they go in, Moses is preaching to them. He gives them the law again, and he calls them Israel. They are truly a nation at this point. They had been in slavery. They had multiplied exceedingly. They're about to take the promised land. And he's calling them to keep the commandments, to stay faithful to God. And in that sense, they are Israel.
And even Moses entered into the promised land, but only with Christ.
Yeah, he didn't cross over into that,
right,
that land.
No.
If you're talking about the promised land as heaven, he would be there. But he never entered into the promised land with the Israelites while he was alive.
But he did enter into the promised land with Christ and Elijah the prophet.
Yes. And you're getting beyond where I'm at this point. You're going way ahead of me. But we're still at the beginning, and I want to kind of work. This is still national Israel we're talking about.
Right.
And it says, note all of Israel, and this is where I'm moving ahead fast, natural descendants of Jacob. Okay. Not all of Israel, I mean. Natural descendants of Jacob are Israel, the true people of God, true spiritual descendants of Abraham and Jacob. We see that some of this in Romans 9, going way quickly into the New Testament. Paul is talking about Israel. Paul is the apostle to the Gentiles, and he had been ministering to the Jews, but they were basically rejecting the message of the gospel. And this is a very important point, because are the people who are natural Israelites, they were born sons of Jacob, are they true Israelites if they don't believe in Jesus? And that's one of the important questions, and that's what Paul is talking about in Romans 9. And he starts like this. He says, I tell you the truth in Christ, I am not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the servants, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen. Now, why does he say, I wish that I could be accursed? Well, what he's saying is, I wish I could be accursed. I could be lost myself because they're lost. Instead of them, I would give up my salvation for the sake of my fellow Israelites. And how does he describe them? Well, he describes them according to all the privileges that they had in the Old Testament. They were God's chosen people. And they had all these benefits, meaning they had the adoption, the glory meaning the Shekinah glory that would follow them, the covenants, meaning God's giving them the law and the promises that he gave them. He mentions the giving of the law, the service of God, meaning they were the ones, especially the Levites, who took care of the sacrifices and the worship of God. And they had all these things. Not only that, but they had Christ born from them. And so he said, they have all these privileges, but why is he willing to be accursed? Because they're not right with God. They were lost. And so in spite of all these benefits that they had, because they don't believe, where were they on their way to? To hell. And this is one of the main points that I want to communicate tonight. If you're a natural Israelite and you do not believe in Jesus, is there any way for you to get into heaven? No. You have to believe in Jesus Christ. There's no benefit to being a Jew without Christ. And so Jesus is their Savior, just as he is our Savior. If we have Jesus, we're saved. If they have Jesus, they're saved. Paul was a Jew. He's writing to about his brothers, his countrymen. Paul was definitely saved. And here he explains this even more. Starting in verse 6, again in Romans 9. But it's not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel. Notice he says that. They're not all Israel who are of Israel. And so he's saying not all of them are actually Israelites in the sight of God. They may be born Israelites according to the flesh, but they're not Israelites in the sight of God. Then he goes on and he says, nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham. And here he's going to make a point with Abraham. Because, but in Isaac your seed shall be called. Isaac was the true son, wasn't he?
Yes.
Who was the other one that was Isaac's brother, the main one?
Ishmael.
Was Ishmael the promise through Ishmael at all?
No.
No, Ishmael was not part of God's people. Was Ishmael circumcised?
But he was born.
Probably.
Yeah, he was.
Yeah.
He was born of a concubine.
Yeah, but he was still circumcised. So he had the sign of the covenant, but he wasn't truly a child of the promise.
Right.
And so he goes on and he says, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed, for this is the word of the promise. At this time I will come and Sarah will have a son. And not only this, but when Rebecca was Isaac's wife, also conceived by one man, even our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls, it was said to her, the older shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I love, but Esau I hated. Jacob he loved. Now, when it says he says Jacob I love, we talked about the name Jacob. Was that a complimentary name?
No.
No. So did he love him because he was good, because he had been Israel? No, he loved him even before he became Israel. And so he didn't distinguish himself as better than Esau. He was loved by God, and that's what made him better. He became better because of the love of God. Who are the true people of God today? Well, you could ask that question, and another question that goes with that, are they believers in Jesus Christ or natural descendants of Jacob?
Believers in
Jesus Christ. So natural descendants of Jacob, are they the people of God?
If they're believers.
But not if they're not, right?
Right.
And so here we go again. God's people today are Jews and Gentiles who believe in Jesus. Jesus is the only way to the Father. I told you this would be simple, and obviously you all know this to this point at least. But this is important. It says, Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So when a Jewish person says, I come in some other way, through keeping the law, through being a son of Abraham,
right,
are those ways to get to God?
Nope.
So,
not with
what I'm teaching. Okay, there's others that teach that.
The Bible teaches.
Well, the Bible.
The same thing again, Acts 4:12. Nor is there salvation in any other. And he mentions Jesus right before that. This is definitely talking about Jesus. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. So can you be saved by Moses or Abraham?
So many people say Abraham.
Yeah.
We're the seed of Abraham, therefore they're saved.
Yeah.
Ishmael. No.
So the seed of Abraham are saved, right? It's kind of a trick question.
It's such a tricky question.
Yeah.
Well, they're saved because You know, it says Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness.
Yes, so he had faith. And Abraham, you know, Jesus says, before Abraham was, I am. And Abraham rejoiced to see my day. Abraham was saved. Why? Because he trusted in Jesus Christ. And so even before Jesus came to this earth, Abraham knew Jesus.
Well, I say that many people who don't study don't know that Jesus is in the Old Testament. You know?
Yes.
That's, you know.
Yeah, and I don't think there was anybody, this is the other way of saying it, nobody was ever saved in any other way other than by trusting in Jesus Christ. Mm-hmm. You know, they may not have known every Jew who was a true believer in the Old Testament times, that it was Jesus Christ by name that would save them. But they knew Jesus in some way, through the sacrifices, through whatever it was. They understood that Jehovah saves, and they would be saved by God, and it would be through Christ. That would be the same in the Old Testament and the New. And so the true people who are called Israel are who? The ones who believe in Jesus. Even in Old Testament times, there was a nation, but you look in the book of Isaiah, and I didn't put this in there, some of you have studied it with me, there was what was called a remnant, and the remnant were the true believers. Some of the Israelites who were just natural Israel, they were rotten to the core. They were horrible people. And so you read about those. Notice the top of the next page, all the promises of God, and I'd say including promises about the land, are ultimately fulfilled in Jesus Christ and in Him alone. It says in 2 Corinthians 1, 19 and 20, "For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, by me, Silvanus," that's Silas, "and Timothy," and this is Paul writing, "was not yes and no, but in him was yes. For all the promises of God in him are yes, and in him amen, to the glory of God through us." 2 Corinthians 1, 19 and 20. How many of the promises of God are yes and amen in Christ?
All of them.
So does that mean that all the promises except for the promise about the land are in Christ? What, except for the land?
No.
Or does it include the land?
Well, it included the land.
It included the land. And does it include every other promise that's in Scripture?
Yes.
So all the promises of God, what are some of the promises of God that would be included in that all?
That all His people that He redeemed through Christ would believe on Him.
Uh-huh. And they'd be saved.
Yep.
Go to heaven, have eternal life. What about having the Holy Spirit? Mm-hmm. The promise of the Spirit, is the Spirit given through Jesus Christ?
Yes.
Salvation is through Jesus Christ. Uh-huh. All the promises, can you think of a promise that God made that's not through Jesus Christ? And so He's the key to our if you want to pray that God would keep His promises, do you pray in Jesus' name?
You can't.
Yeah, it's through Him, and that's where we have the promises of God. Well, here's another question. Who are the true children of Abraham today? We've already talked about Israel.
The unbelievers?
You're joking with me, right? The true children of Abraham, and this is from Galatians chapter 3, starting with verse 5. I'm going to read this long passage because we don't usually do this. We usually pick out a verse here or there, but I'm going to read this whole thing. This is Paul writing again to the Galatians. And the Galatians were in a circumstance that the Jews were coming to them and telling them that they needed to be circumcised to be saved. And some of them were Gentiles, and they were starting to think they needed circumcision in addition to Jesus to be saved. And they were falling from the faith that they had and going back into things that they really didn't need. And so Paul is talking to them, and he says, "Therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Just as Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness, therefore know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham." So are people who are not of faith sons of Abraham?
No.
What if they were born, you know, physically sons of Abraham? Are they sons of Abraham?
No.
According to this? No, they're not.
No,
they have to be.
They have to believe.
They have to believe. And here's in verse 8, it says, "And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles..." Now, are Gentiles sons of Abraham by birth?
No.
No. Almost all of us here, right? We're all Gentiles, right?
Right.
So none of us are sons of Abraham physically descendant-wise.
But we are sons of the promise.
Yeah, and we are sons of Abraham. And this is what this passage is going to say. Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify... That means he counts us righteous in his sight. The Gentiles by faith preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, "In you all the nations shall be blessed." Not just the Jewish people, but all the nations. He said that to Abraham before there was a Jewish people, right? There wasn't a Jewish nation at that point. And he says to Abraham, before there was any Jewish nation, before Jacob was born, "In you all the nations shall be blessed." So those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham, meaning we're blessed with him if we believe, because we're also believers, even though we're not necessarily descendants of Jacob. He goes on, he says, "For as many of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them." If you think you're going to be saved by your own works, and it's a good thing to keep the commandments, but we're not saved by keeping the commandments. We keep the commandments because we're saved, not in order to be saved. And so here he says, "Cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them." That means if you're going to be saved by keeping the commandments, you have to keep them all every day, constantly. You have to not miss one. If you've sinned even one time, boom, you're cursed. So it's a pretty hard thing to do because we've all sinned. And so he says, but that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. And you know, when it says hangs on a tree, it means Jesus dying on the cross. That the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles, that's us, in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. And then he goes on, and this is wonderful, I think. "Brethren, I speak in the manner of man, though it is not only a man's covenant, yet it is confirmed. No one annuls it or adds to it. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made." You know, you're going back to Genesis, and these promises were made in Genesis 12 and Genesis 15 and Genesis 17. And he says, he does not say, "and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ." And this I say, that the law, which was 430 years later, meaning with Moses, is after Abraham, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. For if the inheritance is by the law, it is no longer a promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. And here's the next page. I know this is a long passage, but it says, what purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come, meaning till Christ was come, they had the law, to whom the promise was made, and it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. Now, a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given, which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. But Scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. The law does what to all of us?
It condemns us.
It condemns it. How many of it does it us condemn?
Every
one. Yes. Even you, Joyce?
Oh, wow.
What about your dear pastor?
Oh, you too, I think.
Yes. What about your dear husband who isn't here with us? Yeah. It condemns all of us. Yes. What about even Jim?
Yeah.
It condemns us. Yeah. So we have no hope with the law, but we have hope through faith in Jesus Christ. And by faith in Jesus Christ given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under God, under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Meaning, you know, he's talking. Here's Paul. He's in Israel. They were kept by the law. They were, like a schoolmaster until faith would come. Now, they did believe at those times. But he's saying the law was there for a purpose. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we're no longer under a tutor. And so here's the important part for us again.
So for, question. Yes. All the sacrifices and all the laws had no testimony. All the laws had no testimony. All the sacrifices and everything. That was given... for as a schoolmaster until they became a faith.
Yes, until Christ came. And you know, when you think of it, like you just said, all the sacrifices were there. What's the ultimate purpose of all those sacrifices?
Christ.
They pointed to Jesus, who is the Lamb of God, the one sacrifice. And so they could look at those sacrifices and believe God would forgive them because they offered up those sacrifices. And what were they actually believing in? They were believing in Jesus, who would offer that one last sacrifice. But until Jesus came, they had that law that they would carry out.
And again, it would be, you know, I can see some doing their sacrifices in a way that, you know, okay, I've done my duty.
Yes.
And that would be the attitude of, you know, hey, you know, I'm, you know.
Yeah, it would be going through the motions and not really trusting and believing or understanding the purpose that God had for those things. And so they could be true believers or not true believers, just like we can be today. We could go through the motions and not be true. But they had the law to take them through that time till Christ came. And they had it, the Jews did, but most of the Gentiles weren't seeing that. They didn't have that. But then it says in verse 26, for you are all sons of God. That's a good thing, right? For women, it'd be daughters of God or children of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you were baptized into Christ to put on Christ, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed. That means what? That we're children of Abraham. Even if we're Gentiles. And so he says, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Galatians 5:29. I think that's pretty. Galatians 3:5-29. You know, when it says, and you are Christ, if you are Christ, you are Abraham's seed. It's obviously speaking to Gentiles, isn't it, in that passage? And it's saying that we are descendants of Abraham. But even though we're not physical descendants of Abraham. Any thoughts or questions to this point? About who? If we're descendants of Abraham, are we the true Israel?
Yep.
Right now, today, we are. Is Israel that are descendants physically, are they true Israel?
If they believe in Christ.
If they trust in Christ. But if they do not, they're not. Christ is the key to our salvation.
And that's why those that are currently occupying the land of Palestine cannot be considered sons of the promise because they don't believe in Christ.
Yeah.
You know.
Now, if they did believe, they would be. I'm sure there's some there that are Christians, believers, even though they're Jews and they're both. And they would be true. But just because you're living in that place, or because you're, even if you're a descendant physically of Abraham or of Jacob, doesn't make you a true Israelite. And so, and we'll see some more of that as we go on. But that's the first stage. The second, I want to talk about the tabernacle, the temple, and the new Jerusalem. In Exodus 25:8-9, God is speaking to Moses, and he says, and let them make me a sanctuary, that I may dwell among them, according to all that I show you, that is the pattern of the tabernacle, and the pattern of all its furnishings, just so you make it. Now, those two verses, I'm using them in place of a whole lot of passages in Exodus. The whole description God gives to Moses while he's on the mount of how the tabernacle is going to be, what kind of clothing Aaron and his descendants are going to wear as priests, and all the making of the ark, and the, you know, how the ark is going to be made, and the different utensils that are used in the tabernacle. All of those things were designed for the purpose of the worship of God, and that, as it says in this verse, that I may dwell among them. And the purpose of the tabernacle is what? That I may dwell among them. It makes it possible that God would dwell with us. Does Jesus have a name, one of Jesus' names that means that? We hear it at Christmas. He shall be called Emmanuel, which means God is with us. And he dwells with us. And then its design. The design of the tabernacle, according to all that I show you. God would tell them exactly how they were to do the tabernacle. And then I also put a number 3 regarding the tabernacle. It's early competition. In Exodus 32:4-8, it says, and he received the gold from their hand, and he fashioned it with an engraving tool, and they made a molded calf. Then they said, this is your God, O Israel, that brought you up out of the land of Egypt. Who was that was leading doing that?
Aaron.
And he was doing what? Building this golden calf. This is all at the same time Moses was in the mountain getting instruction about the tabernacle. Now, was God pleased with Aaron when he made this golden calf? And this is what it shows us in Scripture. Are we given instructions about how we're to worship God? Or do we just worship God in the way that most pleases us? We do have direction about worshiping God.
Well, and that's why Paul in Romans 1 says that they worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator.
Yes.
Who's blessed forever.
Yeah, and so we need to know who God is, what God is. We need to understand what we're doing when we're worshiping Him. Yes. And worship is not just whatever we want to make it, is it?
Right.
I mean, there's been people who have, in the history of religion in general, where an orgy where there's a bunch of naked people getting drunk and falling on the ground, and they would call that worship. It was their worship of their gods and goddesses. That's not worship according to God. And the golden calf was almost, it was almost to that point for Israel, even though they were God's people. And so we see this, there's an instruction about the tabernacle, and the instruction is instruction on how, you know, God, how can we dwell with the holy God? That's the question. Well, the tabernacle, and see, I'm skipping a lot here, but the tabernacle is replaced by the temple. And the first temple was the one that Solomon built. And as he's praying, he says, but will God indeed dwell upon the earth? Behold, the heaven and heaven of heavens cannot contain you. How much less this temple which I have built, 1 Kings 8:27. Now, when he said that, he knew what about God?
God was infinite and eternal, and he knew he wasn't going to be.
He couldn't fit in a human temple.
Right.
But did God still meet with Solomon and the Israelites in that temple? He did. He met with them, and he did several times. Did that continue forever? No, by the time of Babylon coming down, they destroyed that temple. And then later it was rebuilt, wasn't it? And when it was rebuilt, it was a humbler temple that was there in Jesus' day. Was there a temple in Jerusalem in Jesus' day?
Yes.
Now, this temple that was there in Jesus' day, I believe is replaced by Jesus himself. It says in John chapter 2, Jesus answered and said to them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then the Jews said, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking of the temple of his body. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. Why does Jesus refer to his body as a temple?
Because it's where the presence of God dwells.
Yeah, the presence of God dwelt in Jesus' physical body while Jesus was on earth. So was the presence of God in that temple in Jerusalem when Jesus was alive on earth?
Yes.
When?
Whenever Christ went in.
Whenever he went into that temple. What about when Jesus went out of the temple? Where was the presence of God?
Where Jesus was.
All right, so say that again. Okay, so we're not talking about God, we're talking about Jesus. We're talking about, but God is
omnipresent.
Okay, thank you. Yeah.
So he's omnipresent, right. So he's everywhere.
Right.
When he met with people on earth, he met with them in the tabernacle, he met with them in the temple, and when Jesus came, he met with them where? When Jesus was alive on earth. Wherever Jesus was, God dwelt. We read this in Colossians 2:9. It says, for in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Meaning he was the place of God. And so you see, there's a tabernacle, and God met with his people there. When they built the temple, was God still meeting with them in the tabernacle as well?
No,
it was in the temple. And when Jesus comes, it's the presence of God is in Christ. And when Jesus raises from the dead, does the Jerusalem temple become the dwelling place of God on earth again?
No,
it doesn't. So what use was the Jerusalem temple after Jesus died and rose again? Was it useful for anything?
Well, of course it was rent, so it showed that.
What's that?
Renting.
The veil was rent, right? Yes.
Right, that showed that.
Yes.
So it had to be through him only.
Now, were sacrifices offered? If they offered sacrifices, okay. In 70 AD, the Romans destroyed Jerusalem again. So it wasn't, Jesus died like 33 AD. Uh-huh. So it was another 30 some years before Jerusalem was destroyed. They may have offered up sacrifices, uh-huh. But were they legitimate sacrifices?
Uh-huh.
Why is that?
Because Jesus
offered the one sacrifice. If the Jews start sacrificing again today, is there anything to that?
Nothing.
No. Nothing. It means nothing. It means they're not trusting in Christ. They're not seeing that Jesus died for their sins. They're not seeing that he was the Lamb of God that replaced all these. And so now, we the church are the temple of the Holy Spirit. We are the body of Christ on earth. Several passages of scripture say this. 1 Corinthians 3:16 and 17 says, "Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple is holy, which temple you are." So if we're the temple of God, how should we live?
A godly life.
Yes. Those are very powerful verses, aren't they? You don't take the Holy Spirit into sin. You have to live a holy life. Again, 1 Corinthians 6:19-20. "Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own, for you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are God's." We belong to God. We are his temple. We are to glorify God, and we're to see ourselves that way, as the temple. In those days, how much did Jesus, even though he knew that temple in Jerusalem wasn't really the dwelling place of God anymore, he was himself the dwelling place of God, as he says in chapter 2, did he care about that temple at all, even though it was no longer the dwelling place?
Yeah, he cared about the people.
He chased them out of there, didn't they? It was a place of holiness. It was a place of worship. It was still the place they met with God. He was the one that went there as God, and God was in him, but it was still the place, and so he kept it clean. Does he want to keep us clean?
Yes.
With as much zeal as he did that temple? Even more, he dies for us, and he would cleanse us with his own blood.
Okay. Sanctuary. We don't do anything, but it's not good in here.
What's the sanctuary now, though? Our bodies are the sanctuary. We are the
sanctuary.
Yeah, when we go there, we should respect that as well. Yes. 2 Corinthians 6:16. "And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people." That passage, those words, "I will be their God, and they shall be my people," I still don't know how many times in the Old Testament words like that are repeated. Many, many times. Look at the in Jeremiah. You see it over and over again. You see it well before that. You see it all the way into the book of Revelation. I will be their God. They will be my people. That's God's covenant with us. Then again, Ephesians 2:19-22. Paul is writing to the Gentiles and he says, "Now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners." We were, you know, at one point we were strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building is being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. So, where is the temple now?
Throughout
the whole world. It's us. And the people of God are the temple. We are being built where? All over the world. But we're the dwelling place of God. And he's able to dwell in all these places as the Spirit. But we are that temple. We are the temple. Notice also, I wanted to put this on here in Ephesians, because I don't think a lot of people notice this. In chapter 3, Paul is praying a prayer for the spiritual temple, which is the people of God. In verse 14, he says, "For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width, the length, the depth, and the height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God." What's filled with all the fullness of God? The temple. And we are the temple. And he's praying that we would be strengthened, that we would have Christ dwell in us, that we would be filled with all the fullness of God. And it says in verse 20, it's very wonderful. It says, "Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that you ask or think." That's something that's pretty high up there, isn't it? It's above all you ask, that God would dwell in little old us. But he's able to do that. And that's what he's saying there. "And to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. Also, we are building blocks and stones in the temple." Again, note these are human beings. It's not talking about literal blocks. It's talking about human beings. In 1 Peter 2, verses 4 through 10, Peter is talking to the believers, and he says, "Coming to him as to a living stone." Who is the living stone there? It's our Lord Jesus. "Rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious." Jesus is the living stone. He says, "You also, as living stones," and Peter's name meant stone, so he probably liked to talk about these things. He says, "You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house," meaning like a spiritual temple again, "a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in Scripture, 'Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect and precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame.'" Who is the chief cornerstone? Christ. And then he says, "Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious, but those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected." Who are the builders in that sense? The Jewish people who rejected Jesus. The leaders of the church at that time, the leaders of the Jewish people rejected Jesus, most of them did, has become the chief cornerstone, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. He's a stone of stumbling. Why?
And he's the only way.
Yeah, and so if you don't believe him, how are you going to stumble? You stumble even down into hell. And so he's a stone of stumbling, and he says they stumble being disobedient to the word, to which they were, you were all, to which they also were appointed. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not attained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. There, I think, is a hint. Peter, he ministered mostly to the Jewish people, but here's a hint that he's talking also to Gentiles, because he says, who were once not a people, but are now the people of God. Meaning even Gentiles are included in this spiritual temple where we are living stones, and we have obtained that mercy. Again, one other passage. I mentioned 1 Corinthians 3:16 before. I want to put the context here. This is what came before that. 1 Corinthians 3:16, where it talks about us being a temple in the Lord. Paul writes, "For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. You are God's building." There's that building word again. Who is God's building? A people. People are God's building. "According to the grace which God has given me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stone, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will teach each one's work of what sort it is." Meaning, when a person is a minister and they're trying to serve and build up the church, they can build it in different ways, meaning the right material, gold and precious stones, and people who are truly converted are part of that, or they're using wood, hay, and stubble. And it says, "If any man's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet as through fire." Meaning, this is talking about a true minister who's not maybe that good at what he's doing. He's making it to heaven for himself, but he's not bringing a whole lot with him. But the point that I'm making here is, is he building a great physical building that's a literal physical building? Is that what it's talking about? Like Robert Schuller made the Crystal Cathedral. Has he got the highest place in heaven because of that? No. Did that gain him anything at all to have that Crystal Cathedral? On earth it did, yes. But in heaven, what is a minister's value guy rated on? On the people, the ones that are walking with God, and that's where the reward is. And so it's not a physical building, a literal building that's important. It's the people who are important. Yeah, the building is nice, but it's not the heavenly thing. A literal spiritual pillar. I love this passage in Revelation chapter 3. It says, "He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name. Now, when it says I will make him a pillar, is that talking about a person, or what's it talking about?
Talking about the faith that the person has that supports the belief of other believers in Christ.
Okay. So, is that a spiritual support, or is it a physical support?
Both.
Okay, so in a sense, he is like a literal physical pillar in a literal physical building. He becomes partly made out of concrete. I'm talking very literally here.
Okay.
Or even that he literally, his body changes until he's physically a pillar.
No.
Doesn't mean that at all, does it?
No.
It's very interesting. The reason I push this is because there's people that are teachers in the church who want to fight for the literal parts of Revelation and all this, and they say this is talking about a literal temple and a literal New Jerusalem, a literal city. But nobody would want to be a literal pillar in a building for all eternity. Meaning you're made out of concrete, or even if you were made out of gold, you wouldn't be alive if you're a literal pillar in a literal building. You want to be a spiritual pillar, which is what Jim is saying. You're a spiritual person holding up the house of God, which is the temple of God, in the New Jerusalem, which is the people of God. And that's the important part of it.
Really?
What's that?
What you're just describing reminds me of Billy Graham.
In what way?
Because he went out and he was so strong, and he preaches and he brought...
He was a strength in the church.
Yes.
Okay. That I understand what you're saying there.
Mm-hmm.
And that's what, you know, I would desire. It doesn't have to be just preachers either, does it? Here it says he who overcomes. Meaning the person who overcomes sin.
Layperson
can be a pillar in the church too.
Bringing in people.
Yep. This is not just preachers here.
Yeah.
This is anybody in the church can be a pillar in the church. And you know that's the case. Is Erica a pillar in our church?
Yeah.
She's here. You know, there's Erica. You have a pillar in our church right here. I believe it. You know, many people... You know, how many people, you know, if you want to know something, you call Erica.
That's right.
So, and it's still the case. Not as much maybe as it used to be, but I know who I call. and that's what it's talking about, those spiritual people who help hold up the church. It's not talking about physically holding up the building, though. And again, what is the New Jerusalem? In chapter 21, now I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband.
Literally here, too?
Right.
Is this a literal city coming from heaven?
Okay, so it's a literal city that morphs into a literal giant block bride?
No,
it's the same. It's the same. The city and the bride are the same, right?
Right.
So...
The bride, okay.
If the city and the bride are the same... The bride is the church. We're just talking about, is this a literal city? Well, some people do argue the New Jerusalem is a literal city, meaning it's got buildings, it's just like the old Jerusalem, and it's coming down from heaven. And yet I believe it's talking about the church, all the people of God. The Jews, the Gentiles, all the people who are truly the people of God are the New Jerusalem. And we as the people, it's not talking about the buildings or the literal temples. When you think of New York, it would be certain buildings like the Empire State Building or different buildings. You'd think that's the city. And in Jerusalem, you'd even think of the old temple, of Solomon's temple. But the city, the New Jerusalem, is the people of God. That's the only way they can be also the bride of Christ. And the church is told, I didn't have space to put it, but in Ephesians 5, the church is called the bride of Christ. And so if you want to write that next to this. And so it can't be a literal city if you're talking about buildings and things like that. It's talking about the people of God. They're the bride of Christ. And he says, and I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle. There's that word tabernacle, which means the tent of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God, and God will wipe away every tear from their eye, and there shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying, there shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Those words tell me one thing, that this is talking about an eternal state. There's no more pain. It's not talking some are about the millennium. This is not talking about a millennium. There's no more pain for a while, and then after 1,000 years, Satan is loosed, and there will be some pain. No, this is talking about the very end. Even if you believe there's a millennium first, this is talking about the end. This is the final state where there's no more tears, no sorrow, no death. The former things have passed away. Then he who sat on the throne says, behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, write down, these words are faithful and true. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of life, of the water of life, freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. Notice the city is described as a city and a bride. And the church is the bride of Christ. And here, as I said, it describes an eternal, unchanging state. When it says no more tears, that means forever. This is never going to, no more pain, no more sorrow. These things are gone. Yeah. Again, will the New Jerusalem have a temple in it?
New Jerusalem, is it like purgatory?
No, definitely not purgatory. This is where we will be
from. It's not purgatory, but is it something like that?
No.
Because it's not heaven.
The New Jerusalem is us.
Yes, with the people.
Yes. The people are the New Jerusalem.
Yeah, but we are not in heaven as yet.
No, at this point, when it's described here, the new heaven and the new earth, this is the heaven of heavens. It's the final heaven. When we die, we go to heaven in the sense of paradise. Our spirits go there. After Christ comes back, after he returns and he judges the world, and all are raised from the dead, there will be people that will be in hell, and they'll be in hell forever.
Yes.
There will be no change. We will also have resurrected bodies, and we will be in heaven forever. This is describing that. This is us in the new heaven and in the new earth, where there's no more crying, death, no more sorrow, no more pain, for the former things are passed away, meaning they are gone forever. Meaning that's eternity, starting for us who are the people of God. When it's talking about the New Jerusalem as a bride prepared for, adorned for her husband, it's talking about us being pure and holy and sinless because we've been prepared, we've been washed in the blood of Christ, we are perfected. Are we perfected right now? No, we're not. We're still struggling.
Until we get to heaven.
Yeah. And even when we get to heaven, we still have to wait for Christ to come. And this is describing a state that's even beyond that. Now, when we're in heaven, we're, you know, I think we're no longer sinning. We're no, you know, we're in that place, but we don't have our resurrected bodies at that point yet.
We haven't received the reward.
Not the full reward.
Of the obedience that Christ bought for us.
Yes.
And that won't come until the end of redemptive history,
yeah.
Whenever that is.
Yeah. And so that's what this is talking about. What I'm saying is this passage in Revelation 21 is definitely talking about the very end of what Jim calls redemptive history. And it's the end of history, but it's not an end. It's an eternal, timeless state that we'd all be in. And that's what's talked about here in the last part of this.
Die. Your spirit goes
to paradise with Jesus. But your body will be in the ground.
I don't want those who get burnt.
Or burnt.
Or burnt, or wherever.
Right. Whatever happens to the body.
Yeah, it'll be there. It'll be there until Christ comes back. And when Christ returns and judges the world, then you'll have a new body. And that body will be eternal. It'll be forever. And so... What's that?
So we can use a timeline.
Oh, okay, a timeline. And see, there's where you get some of the, you know, slightly different views. I'm trying to, at this point... This is where I'm talking about being simple.
That's good.
I believe the end is the same for us. This is, you know, this is where we will all agree. When you're talking about this very end here, I don't think there's much room to disagree that this is the end. This is an eternal state that's being talked about. And we have the same.
So how long after death do you go, if you're a Christian and thing, you go to paradise?
Well,
you don't.
Paul's there now.
Right, how long has it been?
No, I don't mean that. I mean between death and going to paradise.
Well,
we don't know
that
we're going to be in paradise.
No, think of this. The thief on the cross, what did Jesus say to him? Tonight you will be with me in paradise. So as soon as you died, I believe he was with Jesus in paradise. Yes, if we die and we are in the Lord, we know God, we will immediately be with Christ in paradise.
So there's no rush to get you buried or burnt or... Because the minute
you die,
your spirit leaves.
Yes, your spirit leaves your body. And your spirit will be with God, with Christ in heaven if you're a true Christian.
Okay.
And so at that point you're there. But it's not until Christ returns and judges the world that he raises your body and you have a new spiritual body that's no pain, no crying, no tears, no this. There's other passages that talk about this. I think it's in Revelation 5 or 6. I think it's chapter 6 where he talks about the souls that had of the people who had been beheaded for Christ. And they're praying to Jesus about when they would be avenged. And he says, not until your other brethren that will also die in faith. And then he gives them a white robe, and you know he's telling them to be patient a little more. Mm-hmm. Well, they're already in paradise, so they're in a good place. Mm-hmm. But they still yearn for that full redemption, and this full redemption is what's here. Mm-hmm. And so there may be a time that we're perfectly comforted in heaven, but we may be yearning for redemption still in some ways. And they were asking for justice because they had been beheaded, and their enemies would be killed and sent to hell, which is also going to happen.
Okay, we don't have time now, but when we're between then and the very, very end, we will have things to do in heaven.
Yeah, I think
yes,
so.
I think so. Okay.
I'm not necessarily prepared to give you a list at this point. But I believe we will. I believe it. Obviously, they're praying in that, even in that passage. What was that?
Saying all the Jews bury their dead. Right. What within 24 hours? They bury.
Oh, you mean why do they do it so quickly?
Yeah.
I don't know. I wish I could. Maybe I'll try to find an answer for that. I don't think there's any biblical reason that it would necessitate other than, you know, they believed you would defy yourself with that dead body if you touched it, and they were very nervous about doing that, so they would want the body buried so that people wouldn't be defiled. That might be the reason, because you bury it in order not to be defiled. So it was, you know, you're touching that body, and you don't, you know, it's just like me. You know, Erica usually sits right next to me, but she knows I have a cold, so she sat over here. She's smart. I know. I was trying to use it, you, as an illustration. If I were a dead body, you probably would be far from me, too. So... Definitely digress. But see, if I died tonight, you wouldn't just leave me laying in here. Somebody would do something. And I think that's the main thing there. This body defiles. You don't leave the dead body around. That was what they were taught. And so it just perfect sense that if I were to die tonight, I'd hope you'd... I probably won't care because if my spirit's in heaven with Jesus, I'd be happy. But you don't get in trouble if you just left me here. Well, left my body lying, rotting in this career. And eventually somebody would come and probably decide they need to take me out of here.
Yes. The remains. But the worms.
Now, do you want me to try to finish this, or?
Yes, yes.
Okay. Will the New Jerusalem have a temple in it? Verse 22 of chapter 21. But I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple, meaning we'll be dwelling in Christ as much as He's dwelling in us. The city had no need for the sun or the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated. Notice it doesn't say there wouldn't be a sun or the moon, but those things are not needed. And it says, the Lamb is its light, and the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth bring their glory and honor into it. When it says kings of the earth there again, I don't think it's talking about the political leaders that we're seeing around today. I'm not saying they're not these kings, but what it's talking about is we are kings and priests, the believers who are kings and priests to God. We see that earlier in the book of Revelation in chapter 5. And so it says the kings of the earth will bring their glory and honor to it. Some of those kings of the earth might be people who were killed, were beheaded by Muslims, people who were poor people who were Christians, people that none of us ever knew. They're not even Billy Graham. They're these people that were martyred for God. And we will, you know, they will bring their glory into it, into this new Jerusalem. Its gates shall not be shut at all. By day there shall be no night there. and they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it, but there shall be no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, meaning those who Jesus died for. And they are all holy people. Is there a future for national Israel? You know, I've talked so far, everything we've said about national Israel has not been that positive, has it? If they don't know Jesus, then do they have a future? And Paul talks about this, actually in chapter Romans 9 through 11. But I didn't put all of that in here. But this is a lot from chapter 11. And Paul is saying in 11:11, I say that... stumbled. Remember that the natural Israel stumbled. They weren't seeing Christ. They weren't believing. It says, have they stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not. But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Now if their fall is riches for the world, and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry, if by any means I may provoke to jealousy those who are my flesh, and some of them, for their being cast away is the reconciling of the world. What will their acceptance be but life from the dead? For if the first fruit, and he's talking about national Israel there, the first fruit is holy, the lump is also holy, and if the root is holy, so are the branches. Well, ultimately, the true first fruit is Christ. But Christ came from Israel, national Israel. And he says, so are the branches. And if some of the branches were broken off, meaning Israelites who were originally to be on that tree, they're broken off. And you, being a wild olive tree, and we're all wild olive trees, that's us. We're the Gentile branches. We're grafted in among them. You know, Paul was not a wild. He was one of those Jews, along with Peter and James and John, that were Jews who did believe in Jesus. Gentiles were grafted in among them, and with them became a partaker of the root and fatness of the olive tree. The root and fatness is Jesus again. Do not boast against the branches. But if you do boast, remember that you do not support the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, the branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well said, because of unbelief they were broken off, and you stand by faith. Do not be haughty, but fear, meaning what kind of attitude should Christians who believe have towards Jewish people who are not believers? And he's saying, do not be haughty, do not be arrogant, say, I am so much better than them. They had all those advantages and they didn't believe, but I believe, and that because I'm better, because I'm holy. But he says, do not be haughty, but fear. And then he tells them why they should fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, meaning the Jewish people, he may not spare you either. And so he's saying, if you start being haughty and thinking it's because you're better than everybody else, that's why you're chosen, then you're in trouble. He says, therefore consider the goodness and severity of God. On those who fell, severity. What severity here?
Judgment.
Judgment, hell. That's severity, isn't it? Is there anything more severe? No. And those who fell, severity, but towards you, what? Goodness. What's goodness? Well, getting to heaven and having eternal life and being with Jesus. All the blessings.
Yeah.
If you continue in his goodness, otherwise you also will be cut off. So he's saying, you know, how should we as Christians look at the Jewish people who have fallen away? We should be careful. You know, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. We should be careful that we don't become like them. Or that, you know, we don't let our children become like them. We're fearful about these things. And they also, if they do not continue in unbelief, will be grafted in. And that's just, that's basic. If a Jewish person who right now is an unbeliever becomes a believer in Jesus, they're right back in that, you know, they're grafted in again. And that's just what we've been saying, hasn't it? I mean, if the Jewish person believes in Jesus, is he any less a believer than us? No, he's a believer, and he's grafted in. And he says, for God is able to graft them in again. For if you were cut out of the olive tree that is wild by nature and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these who are natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? So he's saying it's not hard for a Jewish person to become a believer. That's basically what he's saying. And we shouldn't look at Jewish people and say, oh, it's so hard that they would believe in Jesus. Paul is saying, no, don't be like that. Then he says, For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of the mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And now this is an interesting part. It's saying there's a blindness on the Jewish people until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in. And some people will look at that. And it's something I'm not totally sure, because it seems like there's not a lot of other scriptures that talk about this. But it's saying that for now, as the gospel is going mostly to Gentiles, and it seems like most people who become Christians are Gentiles, that this is a certain time period, and there's a fullness of Gentiles comes in, and then more Jews will come in. I'm not against that happening. That's something that seems like...
Well, again, we don't know how long God is going to allow redemptive history to continue.
Yeah, we don't know. Man knows the day or the hour. And there's still time that there can be a revival among the Jewish people. And you know, when, even now when we see that the Gentiles, what's happening in these Gentile countries, like our own country that was a Christian nation at one time, are we really a Christian nation now?
No,
we have fallen from that. And so maybe the fullness of the Gentiles is coming in. We haven't seen more coming. So he says, in part, and then he says, and so all Israel will be saved, as it is written. Now, that is a tough passage to interpret. And so all Israel will be saved. Well, we know one thing. All Israel includes who? Jews and Gentiles. Because we are all children of Abraham if we believe in Jesus. So all Israel that are truly believers will be saved. He also could mean all Israel, meaning natural Israel, who is his, that's what he's talking about, will be saved. Now, that does not mean that even non-believers will be saved. We've already proved that's not the case. But every Jewish person who believes in Jesus will be saved. That could be said. As it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. And since Paul is talking about natural Israel, it seems like he's talking about a time where ungodliness will be taken from them. For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, meaning for us Gentiles, they were enemies. But it says, but concerning election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers, meaning Abraham and Isaac were true believers in God. And so their descendants are still beloved in some sense by God because of their fathers. We see a little bit of that even with the unbelievers. It says, Jacob I love, but Esau I hated. And Abraham prays for Ishmael even, and Ishmael is blessed, not with spiritual blessings, but he still has blessings on this earth in that he's multiplied, he becomes many nations. And so if that's the sake even with unbelievers, then here it seems that Jewish people who may now be unbelievers are still in some sense beloved in God's eyes. And we've already been told we should not be haughty by them. And since we know that they're of the father, of their fathers, Abraham and Isaac, and because Christ came from them, there should be, in my view, a special respect for Jewish people, even though they're not believers. Not that we say they're higher than us or anything like that, but because we know their history. We're not regarding them as, even though they're lost, they're not totally lost. They still have promises that were promised to them. Then it says, for the gifts of call and calling of God are irrevocable, meaning God made certain promises, and these promises are irrevocable. For as you were once disobedient to God, yet have now obtained mercy through their disobedience, even so, these also have now been disobedient, that through the mercy shown you, they may also obtain mercy. Meaning, they can still become believers. That's what Paul is saying. He's talking about unbelievers becoming believers, just as you became believers. And so he says, for God has committed them all to disobedience, that he might have mercy on all. Meaning they were all committed to disobedience for a purpose. Why? So the mercy could be sent out to us who are Gentiles. But that also leaves that mercy for the possibility for them. And so he says, oh, the depths of the riches. This is the part I like because this makes it easy for me. Verse 33, oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor, or who has first given to him, and it shall be repaid him. For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Basically, he says, after he says, he might have mercy on all, meaning there could be a future, I think, revival among the Jewish people where they're coming to Christ. Not every single one of them, but that there will be more believers among them. And so he's saying that we should think that way. And he says, oh, the depths of both the riches and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, is his ways past finding out. There, I think, even Paul is saying, there's certain things we don't know, certain things we don't understand about the future. And this is where it's very good we're all humble about these things, because it's God's unsearchable mind. We'd like to know as much as we can about it. And we see with all this teaching that Paul gives us and Scripture gives us about these things, that we're supposed to learn about these things and should try to learn about them. But ultimately, as we learn, we realize there's still a lot that we don't know. And God is much bigger than us, and his ways are higher than us. And so, to conclude, to me, these verses seem to indicate a future for natural Israelite, but this future is contingent upon belief in Jesus. There's no way that anybody gets into heaven without believing in Jesus. And so if there's a future for natural Israelites, which Paul seems very hopeful that that would be the case, and he's worked out the logic there. He's not saying it's without Jesus. Notice they're grafted into the same and not a different olive tree in verses 23 and 24. They're grafted back into that same olive tree, which is ultimately Christ. And when you think of olive trees in Scripture, yeah, well, it's interesting. The olive tree, when people were anointed, they were anointed with what? Olive oil. And in Zechariah, there's these olive trees and the olive branches, and it's all in this passage, which says, "Not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit," says the Lord. And the Spirit was symbolized by that olive oil, and the Holy Spirit is what we really need. And we need that connection to the branch who is Christ. He's the only one through whom we get that. We have the Holy Spirit. All Israel could refer, and I think does refer, to all Israel, meaning Israelites who were Jewish and Israelites who are Gentiles who have faith in God. But all Israel could also mean one day a bunch of Jewish people will be saved in Jesus Christ in the future. All Israel, that will be completing that number.
And there were a bunch prior to the Romans,
yes,
coming on them.
Yeah.
In 68 AD.
Uh-huh.
You know, there were a number of them that when Titus's armies came and surrounded Jerusalem, that heeded the warning to leave, and the Romans allowed them to leave. They were believers in Christ and fled with, you know, to the city of Decapolis, where they were preserved from God's judgment,
yeah,
on unbelieving Israel.
And we see that even in the Old Testament, in Elijah's day, and all times where a remnant was hidden and protected.
Right.
And in some sense, they, whether that time or a future remnant of them, are still elect. We see that it says here, concerning election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers.
Right.
And so Paul calls them in some sense elect. And there is a sense that God's people, Israel, were chosen. They were God's chosen people, even those who were not chosen eternally. We're chosen to receive the benefits that in the Old Testament they did. Now, for some of them, that's a curse because they rejected those benefits. And basically, that's the same thing Paul is saying in chapter 11 to us. Don't let the benefits that we have in Christ harden us to the true humbling and repentance that we need to be true Christians. Don't let the good things harden us. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your goodness to us, and we thank you for the teaching in Scripture about Israel, about the nation Israel, and about the Israel of God. And Father, we look in Scripture, and we see these teachings, and we believe they are talking to us and saying who we are as Israelites, as children of Abraham, even though we are not physically children of Abraham. But spiritually, we believe the same way he did. And we thank you that you bring us into your realm and into your kingdom and into sonship and relationship with you. And Father, we thank you for that. And we pray these things in Jesus' name.
Amen.
Amen. Well, according to this thing, if it recorded,